Have you ever noticed how amazingly attractive water is? Whether it's a river or a stream, whether it's a lake or a pond, whether it's an ocean or a puddle, water is amazingly attractive. If we were to put a mud puddle out in our yard here and the kids walk by it, it just draws us. Throughout the course of my life, I've had the privilege of living close to Lake Michigan and right on top of Lake Superior. As a kid, I was blessed to swim in Little Pine Lake, like think Apple Valley kind of deal, and Gun Lake when I was younger. I've enjoyed water skiing in several lakes in Indiana and the canals around Lake Okeechobee in Florida. Best place to water ski in the world, because it's smooth as glass. I've canoed in the Boundary Waters canoe area between Canada and Minnesota. Enjoyed being up there for a week-long trip. Whitewater rafted in North Carolina and Tennessee. Hiked along streams in more states than I could probably count and that you care to hear. Lived near and swam in and played in the Atlantic Ocean, the Gulf of Mexico. Water is just attractive. In spite of all of that, I'm still amazed. Just to go to Apple Valley and play in the lake there, just to drive by and see a stream trickling alongside the road that you're driving down. Water is fascinating. It's amazing. It's attractive. It's almost mesmerizing. Water really is the elixir of life, not just because of its beauty, not just because it has the ability to captivate us, but because water is absolutely essential to give and to sustain life. Water does not discriminate. There's no bias when it comes to water. You've either got it or you don't have it. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor, white or black, pink or green. It doesn't matter where we come from, who we root for. Water has no sense of discriminating or prejudice against this person or that person or this group or that group. Water doesn't care what faith we are, what nationality we belong to. The cold, hard, simple truth is where there is water, there is life. And where there is no water, there is no life, period. No discussion at all gets to happen. While most of us can go weeks without food, not that we want to, amen? In fact, we're having food today, so I'd encourage you, don't go weeks without food, show up at the potluck. But while most of us can go weeks without food, and some of us probably should go at least some of those weeks without eating, the truth of the matter is that without water, within 24 hours, our bodies begin to change. Within just a few days, two or three, systems that we have operating that keep us alive and functioning as we like to function begin to shut down. And 5 days without water often results in death. Without clean, drinkable, life-sustaining water, you and I simply cannot live. We cannot survive in this life. And given the importance of water, given the necessity of water, it's no wonder the scripture takes and uses water as a metaphor, as a symbol for that which is divine. Speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus describes himself as living water. One of the most potent and compelling images of the Christian faith, Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." What a great picture of what it means to be a Christian. If we believe in Jesus, he says, streams of living water will flow, not can flow, not should flow, will flow from within us. The Old Testament, the psalmist declares, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God." Speaking of the day of the Lord when Jesus comes and reigns, Zechariah the prophet says, "On that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem." And describing the end of time, the new heaven and the new earth, God himself declares, "To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. So given the importance of water, both physically, you know, H2O, hydrogen 2, oxygen 1, given the importance of water physically as well as spiritually, where it's used to describe divinity, where it's used to describe God, we can begin to sense the importance and the gravity of God's words through the prophet Jeremiah that we're going to hear today. Prophesying in the 7th and the 6th centuries before Christ, some 600 years before Jesus is born, Jeremiah, as we saw last week, addresses the deep, deep sickness of his day. God, through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, says, "My people have committed two sins." And most of us would go, "Well, we've committed a whole lot more than two, but this is the root cause. This is from which everything else springs. My people have committed two sins," God says. "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now, a cistern, some of you are familiar with, but a cistern is a large vessel, sometimes in the ground, sometimes above the ground, sometimes in a basement. It's a large vessel that has a lining in it so that it holds water. In a cistern, you gather water, usually rainwater, and it's gathered to be used later to give life, to be used to water plants, to be utilized later on. It's clean, clear, drinkable, livable water. In our day and age, we would need to think like a reservoir, like Knox Lake or something like that, where water is collected and gathered for the express purpose that down the road somebody gets to use it. We get to drink it, we get to cook with it, we get to wash our clothes with it. God says, "My people have forsaken me and they've dug cisterns, their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God's people have abandoned him, the spring of living water, and have created and dug, have traded this spring of living water for something that cannot give life or cannot hold water, cannot contain God. Just a verse earlier, listen to Jeremiah's language, God's language. It's God speaking through Jeremiah. He says, "Be appalled at this." I don't know what it is that appalls you and I, but whatever it is that we think is the most horrific thing on the planet, be appalled at this, he says. "People, my people have turned their backs on me. They've forsaken me. They've given up that clean, clear, crisp water and instead have gone after something else." It'd be like you and I taking a bottle of spring water and saying, "Well, I'm going to trade this for some of the sewage that comes out of the bathroom over here." That's the picture. Be appalled. Wouldn't we be appalled? Now, I don't want to drink the clear spring water. Give me the sludge. "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror," declares the Lord. We hear these words of Jeremiah, of God through Jeremiah, that his people have abandoned him, have forsaken him, and we just go, "Yeah, okay." And they just kind of roll off our back, and we're just, you know, we got a potluck this afternoon, and life is still good, and we got things to do today, and God says we should be appalled at this, that his own people have forsaken him and instead have embraced someone or something else. "Be appalled, shudder with great horror," declares the Lord, "for my people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And the concept here is, who would do such a thing? Who would trade a bottle of crystal clear spring water for a glass of sludge? Who would give up a bottle of crystal clear spring water and go out and drink out of a mud puddle in the parking lot? Who would do that? Jeremiah is speaking, of course, about idolatry. He's talking about idolatry, the root of every sin that's ever been committed. He stands in his day and he warns the people of God. Not the pagans, not the heathen, not those people out there. He's speaking to the people of the living God. And he's addressing them and warning them about the deep sickness of his day. Now, some people like Jeremiah and some people don't. I'm a bottom line kind of guy, so I really enjoy Jeremiah. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He doesn't dance around the issues. He just calls it like God sees it and God tells him to talk about. He describes the symptoms of the sickness of his day. He talks throughout the book of Jeremiah about leaders who refuse to follow God and lead the people astray. He talks about the abuse of the poor. He talks about the neglect of orphans and widows, those the least of these who are in great need. He talks about sexual perversion in his day. He talks about ministering to the outcast and embracing them and welcoming all people to God. And he knows these are symptoms. These are just the surface things. These are just what shows that something's wrong underneath, right? Like when we run a fever, or when we start coughing, or when our body doesn't feel good, and what's the cause of this? There's a root cause. There's something underneath, flu or a virus or whatever it is, that's causing these outward symptoms. Jeremiah points to each of these symptoms to say there's something beyond that. There's something deeper than that. The core of our society is rotten. The problem, God says to and through Jeremiah, is idolatry. The people of God have forsaken God, the spring of living water, and have instead pursued their own gods, their own idols, their own thing. They've dug their own cisterns. How could something like this ever happen? Who would trade the worship of the living God, the worship of the spring of living water, for someone or something else? Because that's what idolatry is. Idolatry has to do with that which we worship. Idolatry is that which we value the most, that which is most important to us. And just as God, through Jeremiah, says this is the deep sickness of Jeremiah's day, it's still the deep sickness of our day. The people of God turn their backs on God and embrace broken cisterns. We pursue things in this world that cannot and do not give or sustain life. Listen to God's words again, words we heard last week. God says, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? What fault did we find in God? What problem do we have with Yahweh, the God of creation, that we would stray from him? He says, they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Now, the flavor of the month in Jeremiah's day, flavor of the month, if you will, is the worship of Baal. He's a pagan Canaanite fertility god symbol kind of thing. And the people would worship him in the hopes that he would combat the evil, the darkness, and that he would give an abundance of produce in the land, that there would be a plentiful harvest, that the people would flourish and prosper. And see, the problem with following idols, the problem with worshiping anyone or anything other than Yahweh, God himself, is the fact that they have no power to transform. This cross hanging on the wall, though it's a symbol of our faith, that cross has no power to transform. This candle, a crystal, anything we pursue other than Yahweh God does not have the power to change us at its core, to conform us to the image and likeness of Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior and Lord. Whatever it is that we worship, and so often when we talk about worship, we think like get in church and kneel at the altar and bow down to. No, 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 no. What has first place in our lives? That's what we worship. For some people, it's money. They pursue money to the exclusion of God or anyone or everything else. Now, it might be, you know, money's 50.9% and everything else comes in second or third or fourth. But it's for some people, it's family. Whenever my family has something to do, whatever I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to be a part of. For all of it, it's something. What has first place in our lives? Something has first place. The question simply is, who is it? Or what is it? See, when anything or anyone other than the God of creation has first place, we're just going round and round in circles. We're just spinning our wheels. It's like trying to keep your driveway shoveled out when the blizzard just keeps on coming. You know what I'm saying? That's all we're doing when anything other than God has first place in our lives. And last week, as we began this series on Jeremiah, we said that in order for us to hear the word of the Lord through Jeremiah today, In order for us to understand what God is saying to us through Jeremiah for our lives, we first have to have the ability to grieve the rottenness and the sickness and the disease of our own time. To honestly sit down and get beyond the symptoms and say, what's really wrong in our culture? Because as long as we think that our world and our culture and enough money and the right politicians can fix this, our hope isn't in God. Our hope's in finances, our hope's in a person, an individual, a political party, a solution of some kind, a program. Until we can look and say, there are problems in our culture. And it all stems basically from idolatry, from God not being first place in our lives. See, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, causes us to say, what is it in our world? What is it in our church? What is it in our lives individually that causes us to pursue idols? And what are the idols of our day and age? What's the root cause of mass shootings in churches and at schools and in public places? What's the root cause? What's the root cause of hatred and prejudice and violence toward people who don't look like us or sound like us or talk like us or smell like us or live like us? What's at the root cause of the sexual immorality that's rampant in our world, that's proclaimed, that's glorified? What's at the cause of that? What's the root of that? What's the idolatry in our day that's demonstrated by these symptoms? These broken cisterns from which we drink, the broken cisterns that we dig, the broken cisterns that we pursue that cannot give life. Idolatry, as I've said, has to do with who or what we worship. What's most important to us? What is it that we value the most? What has top priority? What is it that determines how you and I spend our time, our talents, and our treasure? That's our God. If I could look at your checkbook, your debit card, your Visa statement, whatever it is you do, you know, your wallet on your, I don't know what the latest, greatest financial tools are. All you got to do is go home and look at those. That's going to tell us what our God is, who our God is, where does our money go, how we spend our time, where does our time go, our discretionary time, where does that go? Who has top bidding on that? What is it that I drop everything else for to go do this? What is it that has the priority on my calendar? That once it's there, and it doesn't move, and everything else can happen, and the world could even end, and that's still on our calendars, amen? What is that? Idolatry isn't difficult to define because the Word of God quite clearly tells us idolatry is the worship of anyone other than Him as first. Anyone or anything other than God who has first place in our life. That's the idol. What's difficult and what's challenging for us is to examine our lives and to say, this is the idol that I'm worshiping. For a couple of reasons. One, because especially as believers, we all sit around and say, well, of course God is number one in my life. Of course God is first place in my life, when so often He isn't. We have an ability as human beings to deceive ourselves really, really well. To justify sin, to justify idolatry, to say one thing but actually do something else. Don't we have that ability? Just as human beings. And as Christians, we know the right answer. We know that we say, well, God has first place in my life. But if we look at how we spend our time, our talent, and our treasure, does He really? Does He really come first? Is He really my top priority? If He were to call me today and say, pick up and move, do I pick up and move? If He were to call me today and say, go over here to this person that you can't stand and speak with them and make things right, do we go up and do that? If He were to call us today and say, do something crazy, outrageous. If He were to call us today and say, do something that He expects every day from us, that we love one another. Who wins? Now, see, there are a lot of people today in our secular society who would say they don't worship anyone or anything, that this isn't a higher power thing. They don't believe in God. There's no heaven or hell. There's just this life, and after this, poof, whatever, you know, whatever theology, whatever philosophy you want to throw out there, we cease to exist, we get reincarnated, whatever happens, happens. A lot of people in our culture today say they're not interested in worship. And then on the other hand, we have those people who are very interested in worship. The problem is they're more interested in the style of worship, the form of worship, than they are the who of worship. Had someone this week that I was talking to, and they said they weren't going to church because their husband was out of town and they weren't going to sit alone. I said, well, who are you worshiping? Your husband? Who cares if your husband's sitting beside you or not? I mean, he's a nice guy. I like him, don't get me wrong, but who cares if he's there? When we come to worship, where's our focus? Our focus is on God. Shouldn't matter who's sitting next to us or who's not sitting next to us. Shouldn't matter whether it's cold or hot outside. Shouldn't matter if it's raining or snowing or sleet or that doesn't matter. But for most who would say that worship is important, what we're really saying is worship the way I want it is really important. As long as you don't sing too many weird songs, long as the pews are padded, long as the preacher doesn't preach too long, right? As long as it's piano, not guitars, as long as the temperature's right for me, as long as nobody takes my seat, as long as we don't use this you know, satanic projector and screen and things like that, then I'm good. See, most of the time, even as believers, when we talk about worship, we talk about form, we talk about style, we don't talk about substance. A traditional hymn and a contemporary song can both lead us into the presence of God. A piano or a guitar can both lead us into the presence of God. A long sermon or a short sermon can both proclaim to us the Word of God. Whether we're a little too cold or a little too hot, where's our focus? For far too many of us, it's on silent. We see this all the time. That's why people jump from this church to this church to this church to this church to this church. Somebody offended me, or somebody took my seat, or the preacher, you know, didn't call me, or pick any answer. Most of us, when we talk about worship, it's does it make me feel good? Now, hopefully we get some of that in worship, but we're not here this morning so that we can feel good. We're not here this morning so that somebody can scratch our itch and give us a hug and tell us we're wonderful. We're here this morning to praise and worship and adore the God of creation. And if anything distracts us or disturbs us, it's because we're allowing it to distract us and disturb us. One of those songs we sang today, I never heard before. Ever? Are you kidding me? So I can sit back here and I can be offended that Jane would pick a song that I didn't know. Or I can watch it, because in about two lines, that was the simplest song there is. And I can jump in. And if I don't want to jump in, I can still allow the Holy Spirit to speak to me through the words of that song as other people around me are singing it. Where's our focus? Are we here to worship the living God, or are we here to feel good about ourselves? And see, none of this is what Jeremiah is talking about. None of this. Jeremiah doesn't care about individual religious beliefs. He's not worried about style or personal preferences. He's speaking about something else entirely, about who we worship. Who is it that has first place in our lives? What guides our living? What determines or who determines how we spend our money and our time and our talents, our abilities, the gifts that God has given us? Because the truth of the matter, according to God and as it speaks through Jeremiah, the truth of the matter is we're all worshipers. Every human being is a worshiper. The question is simply, who or what do we worship? who or what has first place in our lives? Who or what has top priority? And it's critical that we understand this because we can't worship two things. Two things can't have top priority. And if you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe Jesus. He says, no one can serve two masters. One person or one thing gets top billing. Everything else comes in second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth on down the road. And I've met so many Christians, and I've done it myself at times, where I'm like, you know, I'm hedging my bets. Yeah, I really love the Lord, but man, I really love my wife and my family. And yeah, I really love this, and I really want to do that. And this has, only one thing gets to have top priority. We get to pick what that is. We get to pick who that is. But know this, according to Jesus, only one gets top priority. Only one. That's how God made us. We can like it or not like it. We can rationalize it. We can justify it. We can deceive ourselves if we want to. We can do all these mental gymnastics and dance around so that, you know, we can rationalize and justify anything we want to. But who and what we worship is critically important. Because God tells us through the book of Jeremiah that who or what we worship, that's who or what we become like. What it is we worship, the object of our worship. You ever notice when a couple's been married for a long time, they start to kind of look like each other, act like each other, behave like each other? You ever notice that? Right? You can kind of tell who the kids and the families are, not because they necessarily physically resemble each other, but a lot of them have the same mannerisms, or they'll talk the same way, or they'll behave similarly. Scripture tells us that what we worship is what we begin to look like. Our words last week in Jeremiah 2, they followed worthless idols, and what happens? They became worthless themselves. See, in our day and age, among other things, some people worship the god of technology. What's the latest, greatest, fastest, most wonderful car, truck, vehicle, phone, iPad, TV system, whatever's the latest and greatest, that's what they pursue. That's what they live for. That's what they look forward to. They wouldn't tell you they worship that, but the truth is, oftentimes, they do. And while we, in this technological age, are fast, and while we can get a lot of stuff done, basically, it's made us cold and heartless. Basically, it's come down to we're much more task-oriented than we are people-oriented. We gauge people's worth and value by what they can accomplish rather than by who they really are. You ever notice how you can go into a room full of people and none of them are talking to each other? They're all on their phone, or they're all reading a book, or they're all doing, you ever notice that? Right? We can talk to people on the other side of the planet, and we can't talk to our neighbor. Right? We see that all the time. That's why, like at our house, back when cell phones came out and we actually got them, it was no cell phones at the table kind of deal. We're actually going to have a real, can you believe this, a face-to-face conversation. Revolutionary thought in our day and age, isn't it? Because some people worship the god of technology. Some people worship the idol of being right. I am right. I've got the youngest son. Woo! He's not here, but if he wanted to be, he could be. He is right. You know, that light was yellow. It doesn't matter if it was yellow or not. It was yellow to him. This political party is the correct one. This way of doing worship. Some of us worship at the god, at the idol of being right. And the problem with this, of course, is rarely are we right. Can we just be honest with each other? Rarely are we right. You know, the least effective way of criminal solving a crime is eyewitnesses. Because most of the time they didn't see what they thought they saw, or they imagine what they thought they saw, or they make it up and they really think they saw it. I used to tell my Baptist preacher buddy in Florida, we'd get discussing theology, and I'd say, okay, you can be right today. I'll be wrong, because you know what? I'm going to heaven, you're going to heaven, we can argue with Jesus when we get there. And if you're right when we get to heaven, no skin off my nose, right? I got my mansion, you got your mansion. Life is good. The problem with worshiping the idol of being right is that means everybody else, by definition, is wrong. It's not enough for us to be right. That means everybody else is wrong. Can I tell you what? They're no more wrong all the time than we are right all the time. Right? I got on Facebook the other day just for fun. My wife has a Facebook account. She never checks it. We don't get on it. I'd rather talk to people face to face, to be honest with you. That plus about 95% of everything I saw in a 10-minute, you know, cursory roll down the scroll kind of thing is absolutely worthless. It's a, I'm right and you're wrong. Am I right? And it's a, I'm right and you're wrong, and if you don't agree with me, you're stupid and you're wrong. And if you don't repost this, then you don't agree with me and you're really stupid and you don't love Jesus and you're the wrong political party and you're still wrong. Amen? Nothing wrong with Facebook, nothing wrong with social media, as long as we recognize who's getting the glory out of what we're posting, who's getting the glory out of what we're doing. See, because if I'm right and you're wrong, which if you come talk to me, I'll tell you I am. We're always right. From our perspective, with what we know, with the information we have, with the knowledge we own, we are always right. Come talk to me. I'll straighten you out. And then I'll come talk to you at your place and you can straighten me out. But a lot of people worship at the God, the idol of being right. And some people today, last one, worship at the God of individualism. It's all about live and let live. It's all about you do whatever you want to do, I'll do whatever I want to do. Que sera, sera, life is good and let's go. How many of you remember when you only had one TV in your house? How many remember when you didn't have a TV? Yeah, right? What'd you do for fun? You hung out with each other, you talked to each other, you fought with each other. You kicked each other and scratched each other and wrestled with each other and all that, right? But we interacted with people. And then one TV comes along with a couple of channels, and you know, there's only one TV, so if we're going to be entertained, we got to sit down and agree what we're watching. But we're sitting down together. And sometimes you win with what you watch, and sometimes you lose with what you watch. Sometimes you get your way, and sometimes you don't. What a valuable lesson to teach us that we don't always get our way. How many of us have more than one TV in our house right now? Plus a laptop, plus a computer, plus a phone, plus an iPad, plus an iPod, plus a whatever else we can have that does visual media, right? If you don't want to watch what I'm watching today, guess what? You just go to the other room and pull out the other 60-inch plasma TV and you watch what you want to watch. You know what's cool? I'm a basketball fan and my youngest son is. And he called me the other day. He said, Dad, there's a website. You can watch every basketball game in the world for free. And if you just pull it up on your computer, NBA.com, NBAforfree.com. Plug the USB cord, HDMI cord, whatever cord it is, into your 60-inch TV. You can watch it on your 60-inch TV. F-R-E-E for free. My basketball team's the LA Lakers. They play on the West Coast. Their games don't start till 10:45 at night, and they don't televise most of them here. So I get on my computer, NBAforfree.com, plug that cord into my TV set, and stay up too late and watch basketball. And if my wife doesn't want to watch basketball, she gets on her little iPad thing and does whatever she wants to do. And if my kids are in the house, they get on their phones and they're watching YouTube videos on their phones. We don't have to spend time with each other anymore. We don't interact with each other anymore other than say, hey, did you see this video? Watch it. Watch what this cat does. Like the world's going to revolve around whether this cat falls into its water dish or not. Amen? So many of us, though, worship at the God of individualism. It's all about me. Make me happy. If I don't want to come, I ain't coming. And there's nothing you can do about it. Good luck trying. Can I tell you what? The idol of individualism is killing the church. Killing the church. We have a very poor sense of community as the family of God. Our last church, we take roll all the time. Our last church, we were taking roll, and I had someone come over to me and say, well, why do you take roll like that? And we explained why we did it and the rationale and all that. And they said, well, can I do that? I said, sure, go ahead. How many people can you identify from the back of their head? Because the roll taker's in the back. Well, who's that? Who's that? How long have you been in this church? 20 years. And you don't know them? They've been here 25. Don't have a clue who they are. We don't get together at potlucks. We don't hang around at fellowship activities. We don't go to the beach party. We don't do this. We don't do that. We don't come to Wednesday. Because it's all about me. It's not about what can I give to everybody else. How can I bless somebody else? How can I be a blessing this morning? How many of us got up this morning and the first thought in our head other than coming to worship God was, who can I bless today? See, more often it's, who can bless me today? We worship at the God of individualism. Now, I study Jeremiah and I read Jeremiah and I immerse myself in Jeremiah and I get depressed with Jeremiah. Are you kidding me? You know, hit me with a baseball bat and then hit me again and then hit me again and then hit me again. Isn't this fun? No. You know, our sermon is about raw hope, about moving beyond all of this and actually having a life-giving, life-sustaining, life-changing hope in Yahweh, the God of creation. And hopefully you're as tired of being beat up as I am of whooping on you. And we say, where's the hope? Where's the good news in Jeremiah? I'm too depressed even to go to a potluck. Where's the good news? Here it comes. Ready? Here comes the good news. This is what the Lord says. Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt? Here's the good news. Because what God is saying to and through the prophet Jeremiah is that even for those of us who've forsaken him, even for those of us who are pursuing and chasing down idols, even for those of us who God is no longer our first love, our all-consuming love, even for those of us who our passion isn't him and our lifestyle would show it, even for those of us who've been worshiping false God, for those of us who've dug our own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water or give life, God invites us to come home. He welcomes us back. We can once again repent and fall on our faces and say, God, I am heartbroken. We can abandon that which has distracted us, that which has consumed us, that which has, you know, subtly slid in and taken over first place in our lives. And we can return to the God who delivered us from bondage. Because isn't that what God did? For those of us who have Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, who've repented of our sin and confessed and asked Jesus to come in, we're his kids. He loves us. He's delivered us. He's set us free from the bondage of sin and of death. And we can be a people who are once again open to God, who once again hear the voice of God, who once again follow the God who sets captives free, the God who is faithful, the God who gives life, the God of grace and mercy and unconditional love, the God who intercedes and indwells us even when we're far from him. See, God hasn't moved. The people of God are far off from him, and yet he says, come home. The people of God have turned their back on him, the spring of living water, and rather than chastise, rather than rebuke, he says, come home. Come home to where you belong. See, the good news of Jeremiah is that even if we've been drinking from broken cisterns, even if we've been worshiping worthless idols, we can once again drink of the living water. We can return to God, the spring of living water, of life-giving, life-sustaining water. Anybody remember the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well? Other than the fact it's shocking. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Males didn't talk to females. I mean, other than the fact that it should have never happened, and in polite society it never would have. But Jesus has never been about polite society. And they talk back and forth for a few minutes, and after describing himself as the living water, Jesus says this to her: everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Speaking of the water in the well. Everyone who drinks this water, this physical water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to her, to him, and this is what we want to say, Sir, Jesus, Lord, Savior, give me this water. And what we're saying is, give me you. Give me this water. And that's the question for us today. As we dig beyond the symptoms and the surface with Jeremiah, that's the question for us. Is that the desire of our hearts today? Is this the passion of our hearts? To renew our worship by drinking of Jesus, the living and life-giving water. Will we say with the psalmist, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God.